Good to see everyone again this evening. You may want to be turning in your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians. We're going to begin in the fourth chapter, but we're going to center our thoughts in chapter 5, first 11 verses in just a few moments' time. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You'll notice beginning in verse 7 and going down through verse 15, there is an indication that the apostle was aware of the despair and trial that was the characteristic plight of faithful Christians at that point in time. He says in verse 8, for example, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Now, there is a contrast that is given here, and as you look at those words that are used in verses 8 through 10, the contrast that is given, indicating that we are hard-pressed, we are perplexed, we are persecuted, we are struck down, always carrying in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. This is an indication of the physical state in which we find ourselves, both as our lot in life, because it is the lot of all men to die, and it is a matter of fact that even those of us who are generally receiving blessings and have a life that is a pleasant life, nevertheless will suffer substantially during our time on earth. It is something that no one escapes. Whatever it might be, all of us are touched from time to time with despair and the difficulties of life. When that is stated, and it is stated matter-of-factly, this is our lot, this is what happens to us. You'll notice that for the child of God, at least, it is not something that completely overwhelms them. So despite the fact that we are indeed hard-pressed, we're not crushed. Despite the fact that we are perplexed, this does not cause in us complete or utter despair. And though we are indeed persecuted, we recognize that God is with us, and as such, we are not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. So there is that recognition of the reality of persecution and difficulties in this life, but the hope that lies for the Christian in the future as a result of the relationship that he sustains in Jesus Christ. And indeed, it very clearly indicates Jesus Christ is the author of this hope, the reason for this hope. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, but it is that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The recognition of Christ's resurrection from the dead, there is to be found for us hope. And the resurrection of Jesus, of course, is a central aspect of the gospel of our Lord, and it is precisely for this reason. As we alluded to in our lesson this morning, we are told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men to be the most pitied. And the reason for that is because if there is no hope beyond the grave, if our only hope in Christ lies in the time that we spend here on earth, it can be rightly said about us that while we are here on earth, we are hard-pressed, we are perplexed, we are persecuted, we are struck down. And always evident in our members is the reality and the inevitability of death. And that is certainly not something to which there is a great deal of hope or benefit, if indeed this life is all that there is. To put it in a simple way, though we recognize what Christ did for us, very little is accomplished for us if the hope we have in Christ is simply while we're here on this earth. Christ didn't die in order to accomplish something for us as we live here. Christ died for the purpose of accomplishing for us an eternal way of glory. That is an an eternal abode in the presence of God. And so our hope, and the reason why we are not completely overwhelmed by the difficulties of life and the inevitability of death, is because of that eternal hope that is ours, and realization that we will spend a life in the presence of God. Now, that knowledge is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 1. And in fact, he uses that phrase. He says, we know. We know. We see through the eyes of faith. We have an assurance of the reality of these things that follow. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now we'll stop just there for a moment, but again, indicate very clearly that there is a reference to a change in condition that is yet future. The Apostle Paul indicates this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talks about the fact that this mortal must put on immortality, this corruptible must put on incorruption. And the promise is granted us that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. And that is an assurance that we receive because, again, of the relationship we sustain in Jesus Christ. The fact that that man Jesus became a life-giving spirit, indicating that through his victory over death, he being the first fruits, we might follow him as resurrected beings as well. That there is a transformation that takes place, a spiritual body that we receive. And we don't have a full understanding as to what it is, but what is very evident in the text of 2 Corinthians 5 verses 1 through 4 is whatever it is that change causes us to be, or the condition that we find ourselves in as a result of it, it is far superior to that which we have here as we live upon this earth. And that's something that is certainly appreciated. I was talking with Justin just before services began, and he was complaining a bit because his knee was hurting. The reason his knee was hurting, because he stood up the entire time we were singing as we were at Mark and Amy's house. And you'll remember that he was standing up in the corner. He was making motions with some of the songs, those who were able to go to the singing. But as he was doing this, he was standing up because it hurts for him to sit down. If he sits down too long, it hurts. If he stands up too long, he hurts. He asked me, am I getting old? And I told him, yes, you are. I said, I've reached the point where when I lie down too long, I start hurting too. So I think that we all know, those of us who have been upon this earth for a period of time, recognize that this body that we have right now is not something that we really desire to keep, at least for much longer. We understand that this earthly tent, this tabernacle, is indeed corruptible. It becomes decrepit. It loses elasticity, and it loses the comfortableness of youth as we age, and it is something that we will shortly, each of us, put off. And we're grateful for that, because not that we're desiring to be unclothed, but rather it is our desire to be further clothed. That the body that we will exchange for the one that we have now is something that is far better. Stated in verse 4 of the text, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And this again is an indication of the eternal life to which the Apostle Paul made reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So this is something for us to look forward to. And what he's indicating here is the confidence that we can have in this very thing. We can be assured of this hope. The argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15 is because Christ died and was raised from the dead. And his resurrection is proof that we too have that hope of life that is to come. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he argues in verse 5 of the text that we can have assurance as to the reality of this because he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. That is, we can have that assurance because it is God who has undertaken the preparation of that different and new body that will be ours when we are resurrected from the dead. And because it is God who grants that or prepares that, we can be assured of the fact that we will indeed receive it in keeping with His promises. We talked again about the promises of God. It's interesting how sometimes those principles will serve to illustrate another lesson, and they certainly do on this occasion. Because you'll remember the first point of our lesson this morning is the surety of God's promises. The fact that because of who He is, His righteousness and willingness to keep His promise, as well as His ability and His omnipotence to do what He has promised, we can be assured that indeed we will give, or we will have the gift that He will give us. And this, again, is that new tent, that further clothing that we will receive as a result of the resurrection. Now, I want you to note what is said in verse 5, and I want to make a point concerning the phrase that is found at the end of that verse. We are told that He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He says in verse 6, we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the Lord, home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight, and are confident, yet well pleased to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. So there is confidence, there is the assurance that we refer to, but He specifically refers to the Spirit as a guarantee in the text. Now, I think that it might be appropriate for us to spend just a few moments' time talking about that phrase, because it is one that is, it's a very difficult passage, and there are many different interpretations that are given. Most of them that are given are fanciful. Most of them have absolutely no basis in reality. But as you look at it, a cursory or surface reading of that would be perhaps an indication, if you did not know better, that the religious idea that is so prevalent in our day, that there is some ability that the Holy Spirit gives us internally to assure us in some nebulous or subjective way that we are right with God. And that's not what this verse is talking about at all. I want you to recognize that that is the case, and I want to explain to you what I mean by that. First of all, the word guarantee. The word guarantee that is used in the text is one that we hear the term quite often. An individual guarantees something. That is, it is a promise that is made. But in reality, the Greek word that is used here is something a bit different. It references what is referred to as an earnest or a pledge. Perhaps a very popular way of putting this is a down payment. And this happens quite often. For example, you might be shopping for a car. And you go and you find the car. And you have $500 in your pocket. You recognize the car is going to cost much more than the $500. But when you find the particular car that you want, you make a contract with the individual who is selling the car. And what you do is you give him the $500 and you tell him that this $500 serves as earnest money. This $500 serves as a down payment. And what that indicates that because he receives or takes this particular money, he agrees with you that he will hold that car because you are assuring him that when you come back, or that you will come back, and you will buy the car. And of course, as a matter of contract, in general, unless it's written differently and explicitly, that $500 we refer to is forfeited if an individual does not come back. So there is some binding contract that is involved in that. And that idea of an earnest, or a down payment, or a guarantee, is what is under consideration in this particular place. And so the question arises when we look at the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 5. And we are told that God has given us the Spirit as an earnest. It is something that is an indication of or a pledge concerning His intent to raise or resurrect us from the dead. This is God's way of showing His intent. This is given for that particular purpose. Now, I'm going to establish what I believe the text to teach in just a moment, but I would like you to turn over just one page or so, perhaps two pages, depending upon the size of your Bible, to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. And I want you to notice that the same phrase, a very similar phrase, is used. The context is a bit different, but the same phrase is used in verse 22 of the text. Now, you'll notice here in verse 21, we are told that He who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us, and has anointed us is God. Now, who is the us that is in consideration here? Because the you that is in consideration in this text is the Corinthians. But the Apostle Paul uses the term us, which is plural. Now, it may be that Paul is using what we might refer to as the editorial we. When he refers to us, he means himself. But you'll notice a bit previous, in verse 19 of the text, we are told that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy. It was not yes and no, but in him was yes, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. Now, what is indicated by that? Again, the language is a bit difficult for us, but it's simply saying this. The gospel that Paul and his companions were preaching was not something that was nebulous. It was not something that was unconfirmed. It was not yes and no, but it was resoundingly yes. That is an indication that what they were preaching was from God. It emanated from God. Now, this was an answer to a very constant claim that was being made by Judaizing teachers that Paul was not an apostle, and that the message that Paul was preaching did not have any divine origin. The Apostle Paul is affirming here that indeed that what we preached is from God, and he was claiming his right to apostleship. He does this time and time again in arguing against those Judaizing teachers who sought to undermine his authority. So as he talks about that, and the message being yes rather than yes or no, and again indicating the verity of it, the fact that it was surely God's word that was being proclaimed, he says there in verse 21, He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. It is God who is the authority behind his apostleship and his preaching. And he says concerning that in verse 22 that God has sealed us and given us, who's the us there? The inspired teachers. It's not the Corinthians in this consideration, but it's the inspired teachers, given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, the significance of this is the fact that the Spirit's work in redemption, the pledge or the earnest, the indication that is given by God, revolves around the revelation given us through the Holy Spirit. What part does the Spirit play in our redemption? When the Spirit is given, and especially in this particular context of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you will remember the promise that Jesus gave to his apostles as he neared the end of his ministry. He indicated very clearly that the time for his departure was near, and that there were many things that he had left untaught. But it was necessary for him to depart. The primary purpose that Jesus had as he came to this earth was to serve as the sacrifice for our sins. He taught his disciples while he was on earth, but he did not delay his sacrifice so that he would have more time to teach his disciples, because he was aware of the fact that the Father would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And the promise was given by Jesus that when the Holy Spirit came, he would guide his apostles into all truth. And so when we look at that and we recognize the work that the Spirit does, and that is the work of inspiration, the agency through which the Spirit works in our lives is through the Word, the revealed Word of God, I think that it becomes pretty evident that what is being spoken of, both in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, with regard to the surety of the message itself, as well as in 2 Corinthians the 5th chapter, with regard to the surety of our hope, it is to be found through that revelation of the Holy Spirit. And the full understanding that this is not a nebulous or subjective thing, but rather it is something that is found in what has been revealed, the complete and perfect law of liberty through which we gain instruction, but as well through which we have recognition and understanding of the promises that are bestowed us by the Almighty God of heaven. Now, when people read passages such as this, first of all, when they read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, they look at that and says, the Spirit has been given in our hearts as a guarantee. What they take that is that there is some feeling in their heart to where they are assured of their salvation. I don't know how many times that I've talked to individuals and shown them through God's Word that what they were holding to was error, false doctrine, false teaching. And time and time again, individuals who are overtaken in this particular view are willing to set up against God's Word, His revealed will, their own subjective feelings. When we talk about the heart, by the way, we're talking about the intellect and will of man. We're not talking about physical sensation. But again, when you have the experiential religion of our day with the charic charisma and the views that are held concerning the internal workings of the Holy Spirit, you have an idea that is very prevalent that all I have to do is trust my heart. That if I feel good about myself, that is an indication, that is God's sign to me that I am all right, that I am accepted, or that, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells me, that I am going to go to heaven and have this new body and spend an eternity in the presence of God. And I know that. And I don't have to concern myself with what God's Word actually says. I don't have to listen to any individual who might question the doctrine I hold who might question whether or not the things that I did in order to become a child of God were actually in keeping with what is required in Scripture, because after all, I have this surety in my heart that I'm all right. And that is almost unassailable. It is very difficult. When I talk with individuals about that, it's difficult for me to have any make any headway in convincing them of their need for repentance, their need for change with regard to teaching, because they can dismiss anything that I have to say that goes against what they feel in their heart. There are so many things that are wrong with that. The first one that I would bring to mind is the fact that with the conflicting and multitude of doctrines that exist today, it makes God an author of confusion. You have two individuals that are teaching disparate and completely different doctrines, and both of them are sure that what they're teaching is acceptable of God because they feel it in their heart. And boy, I can list those side by side without end. Again and again and again, those various doctrines that are contradictory, and yet individuals, when you ask them, how do you know that what you're teaching here is true? How do you know that what you're holding here is indeed the truth? And their answer is, I know it in my heart. The Spirit has been given to me as a guarantee in my heart, and I'm just assured of it. I've talked with individuals who are willing to admit the fact that what they believe is different from what is taught in God's Word, the revelation of God. And they will start off in their discussion with you talking highly about God's Word as being the standard, as being God's revealed will for man. But when it is, finally and ultimately, necessary for them to make a choice between what God's Word says and what they feel in their hearts, they will begin to dismiss God's Word as, oh, well, that's just the dead Word. I've got the living Word in my heart. These are simply the words of men. This is an ancient text. And by the way, it may not be given to us accurately as it's been handed down through the ages. And after all, it's not possible for all men to understand it the same way. We can interpret it differently. But I have this feeling, this surety, this guarantee in my heart that has been given me by God where I can be assured of it. And that's simply not the way it works. The way it works is that the Holy Spirit has come. He came to the apostles and He guided them into all truth. And we have revealed for us all Scripture given by God's inspiration that is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. It has been, in fact, written down for us. The product of inspiration by metonymy. What the Holy Spirit has done by way of inspiration assures us that indeed what God has promised, He will deliver. That as He has promised us that we will have eternal life, we will put off this tent and put on another tent, that is a surety. And that is why we can have that confidence. As I live as a child of God in keeping with God's will, there are certain promises that God has revealed to me. Because I know the nature of God, because I have received this revelation, I am, as is stated in verse 6, always confident. Always confident. The Apostle Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. There was no doubt in Paul's heart concerning whether or not it would actually happen. God said it would. And that is an earnest. That is a pledge. That is a guarantee that indeed, though it is yet future, and though we see through the eyes of faith, we don't have need for doubt. We can be confident. Because he has revealed it to us. We walk by faith, not by sight. See how it is in keeping with the context of the passage there in verse 7. We walk by faith. How do we receive faith? It's not some nebulous thing, some mystical thing that enters into our heart, but rather faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And so it is based upon what has been revealed. It is based upon that work that the Spirit has done in our lives. That guarantee is ours. That earnest has been established and set forth. This is God's intent. This is what is going to be accomplished. And we can be confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But understanding that one day we will be absent from the body and we will be present, with the Lord. And it is that confidence that we have because of the work of God. Now, having established that, I want to make a final point, and then the lesson will be yours. If you'll notice verses 9 through 11 of the text. As we consider the reality, as we look through the eye of faith and are assured of the fact that we will one day be resurrected to eternity if we be found faithful, we make it, therefore, our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. You want to know the motivation for the Christian life. Why is it that we do what we do? Why is it that we set aside things that we could do if we were unencumbered by the restrictions of God's will? If we are not desirous of sacrificing ourselves, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God and to reasonable service? Why we refrain from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? What's our motivation? This realization, this surety, that one day, if we do so, we will be absent from the body and we will be present with the Lord. Because of that and that reason, we recognize the reality of it. We make it our aim to always please God. I don't know that there is really any other need for motivation. Now, you'll notice as you continue on in the text, there is some negative motivation that is supplied as well. He says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, I want you to think about that. We receive according to what we have done. Now, there is intimated in this and explicitly stated in any number of occasions. There is the reality that if we do good, that in response God blesses us. But if we do bad, in response we receive condemnation from the same. It is a righteous thing with God to visit judgment upon those who are ungodly. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. And so that is the reality. There is both positive motivation because of the awareness that there is the hope of a new body, a further clothing, an eternal inheritance, as well as the negative motivation and the reality that one day Jesus will sit upon the judgment seat and we will account for the things that we have done in our lives. And as a result of both the positive as well as that negative motivation, we make it our aim always to be well-pleasing to Him. Now notice verse 9 again, and then verse 11. Therefore we make it our aim, this based upon the knowledge of eternal life, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now there, you must understand, the Apostle Paul is speaking from the standpoint of one who is saved, one who is in right standing. So, the concept of God's terror, that is, concern about what God will do to me if I am unrighteous, is not his personal concern, because he knows and has persuaded that he will receive that crown of life which the Lord had promised him. But he is aware of the fact that there are many out in the world who have not yet named the name of Christ, have not yet made it their aim to please him, and knowing the terror of the Lord, what God can do, the destructive things that God will do to the ungodly, he made it his life's work to seek to persuade men to become obedient to the gospel. You think about that for a few moments. The West Side congregation supports me in the work of evangelism. And as an evangelist, I basically do two things. I share the gospel with those who are lost, and I share the gospel with those who are saved. And there may be a segment of each of those two groups that are present in the congregation this evening. For those who are saved, it is as is indicated by this. We talk about the hope that we have in Christ. We encourage in the knowledge that there is something that is beyond the grave. And as such, through such encouragement and through such revelation, we strengthen people as they make it their aim to serve God. But the other aspect of it, the full recognition and understanding that those who are lost will be condemned for an eternity. Now, the Westside congregation supports me in the work. The efforts that are made by this congregation to preach the gospel in the newspaper and on the internet and through gospel meetings. Some might say, well, what's the big deal? Why are these things important? Well, the big deal about it is there are people who are going to hell. And there is no bigger deal than that. There is absolutely nothing of more consequence than that. And so it is our aim, our desire, our motivation, our goal to share with them the message of God, of the gospel, the good news of Christ, so that they might avoid their fate. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men that are well known to God and I trust are well known to your conscience. The Apostle Paul was doing his work. He was doing his job. The Corinthians were aware of it. He wanted them to know the reason why is because there are a lot of people lost out there. And as long as there are people lost out there, is there nothing more important than to try to share with them the message of truth that their souls might be saved. Because it is only in Christ that we have hope. The relationship that he sustained, the relationship that the Corinthians sustained with God, is what afforded them this reality of eternal life. The surety of the further clothing, to where they put on a new body that is eternal in the heavens. And that is something the Apostle Paul desired for the Corinthians, and he desired for all men. And he made it his aim, his desire in life, his purpose in life, to always do what he could to bring that to others. And I want you to consider it carefully, because I think that sometimes, even as Christians, we just do not take stock and recognize the importance of what it is that we do on the first day of the week when we come together to worship Him. The significance of the relationship we sustain as Christians, the fact that to fear God and keep His commandments, as the writer of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 tells us, that it is the whole of man. It is man's all to fear God and keep His commandments. That's why we're here. That's what it's all about. And if we are missing that, then we are missing everything. And so our purpose, our aim, should always be to be well-pleasing to God. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, asking that you consider carefully, not today, but consider carefully eternity. Ask yourself the question today, where will you spend eternity? Ask yourself the question, if Jesus were to come in judgment upon the world today, if it were necessary for you today to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things that you have done in the body, whether or not things that you have done can be categorized as good, and as such, as a result of that, in response to the gospel, the sins are forgiven and taken away, righteousness is your exalted state, you have that hope of eternal life, or whether it can be construed as bad, indicating those who are disobedient and rebellious who will be lost for an eternity. It is our aim to be well-pleasing to God by expressing to you the importance of obedience to the Master, the importance of getting your life right with God today. And so we offer our invitation to you. The invitation is this, that if you are not a child of God, to allow us to assist you to become one. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you have repented of the sins that you commit in this life, and that's an indication of change and a desire to live righteously before Him, if you are willing to stand before those who are assembled here today and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and with the mouth make confession unto salvation, then the waters of baptism are available to you that you might be baptized to wash away your sins and rise and walk in newness of life. Our invitation to you is to take advantage of this opportunity to do just that. If we can assist you, or if there is any individual who has a spiritual need that we can help them with, that invitation is extended now, and we ask that you come while together we stand while we sing.